I'd like to stay with the text that's open to us this afternoon from the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter number 2. We can begin reading with the first verse. Mark chapter number 2, beginning with verse number 1. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, and so much that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they had so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them. And then shall they fast in those days. No man seweth a piece of a new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have you never read what David did when he had need and was an hungered, he and they that were with him, how that he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the shewbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. May the Lord. As we turn to God's Word this afternoon and thinking just a bit here about the writing of the Gospels, for those who followed Christ, the Gospel writers certainly did. They were with the Lord. They witnessed his arrival. They were present for his work on earth. They were there until the Lord actually ascended back to heaven again. The Bible here says in Acts, talking about those who were actually apostles for that matter, they had this, so to speak, unbroken time with the Lord. And there's a couple of reference points there. It says, beginning from the baptism of John to that same day that he was taken up from us, or his ascension, must one be ordained. That's speaking to the replacement of Judas Iscariot. But the gospel writers, they also witnessed the Lord in his working as well. And the gospels, as they are written, being different, they are divine in their own right, being inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the Gospel of Mark seems to cover a fair amount of ground quite early on in the writing there of the Gospel itself. I think of what it must have been like for those who followed the Lord, who were seeking for him. And when Jesus appeared on the scene, and he began to, after he was baptized, and he went into the wilderness there, was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights, and then he began his ministry. He began by calling those who he would use in his ministry. And those who witnessed him began to, those who attended him, who walked with him, began to witness a lot of, I'm going to say, miracles that they had not seen before. We look at the previous chapter here in Mark 1. We can see the casting out of an unclean spirit there in a synagogue. And I just can kind of imagine how that all must have taken place. Those who were with the Lord, there was a healing of Peter's mother-in-law. And when the Lord simply took her by the hand, lifted her up, and immediately the Bible says the fever left her. There were the many healings, demons and devils that were cast out. Even for that matter, knowledge is given unto the gospel writers about the Lord, how he rose up a great while before day. He went out into a solitary place, and there he prayed. Somehow the Lord made that known to those who followed him where he was at, and the like. There was a cleansing of the leper at the tail end of chapter 1 here in Mark 1. And what that must have been like. The Old Testament had this process, you know. Those who had leprosy, they would have to come before the priest. They would be examined. Their condition would be noted. They would be, they'd have to be shut away for a little while and come back to the priest after some time. And there was this process they had to follow so they can figure out, is this leprosy going to heal? Will it linger? Will it stay? But for Jesus, he simply, in Mark 1:41, and Jesus was moved to compassion, put forth his hand, touched the leper, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. Some people saw Jesus for miracle maker. He was someone who could do things that no other man could do. But you know, I think for those disciples of the Lord who lived between this period of time from Malachi to the beginning of the New Testament, we have the Gospels that are in front of us. And while nobody lived 400 years to watch all that, but when those disciples who were on the scene when Jesus came onto the scene, and they would make, they, you know, when the Lord would call certain ones, we read here how he called Levi, Matthew, as it were. He passed by, saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. As they followed Christ, they saw things, they saw miracles that Jesus did that no other man could do. I think the Lord had reasons in terms of why he called the specific disciples that he named and called. I'm not so sure it's because he loved one person or one soul more than another soul. All souls belong to God. Isaiah says that. All souls are mine. Jesus loves every soul equally. He gives every soul life. But it seems to me that the reason he called those whom he did is he knew something was happening in their hearts all along. Because there were those who would respond by saying, "We have found him. We have found him." There are those who are actually seeking Christ before Jesus actually appeared in the scene. And to those who were seeking the Lord, when he called them, and as they witnessed his testimony, his life, his words, his preaching, his kindness, his nature, the light that he was and that he is, and as they observed him work in the lives of people and do things that no other man could do, this must have driven home to them in their hearts, in their minds, in their understanding that this is someone special. This can only be the Son of God. And with every miracle, with every lesson, with every truth, with every word of life, with every level of wisdom with which Jesus spoke that no man could match, it seems to me that those who were present with him, who were searching for him all along, this continued to cement for them in their minds, in their understanding, this is the Son of God. And then came the time for some of the apostles, right? For the apostles, and for that matter, even the 70 who were sent out, that they no longer simply witnessed Jesus doing these marvelous works, but Jesus gave them the power to do things they had never done before in their life. I don't think they did anyhow. Raising up the dead? I doubt an apostle raised the dead before Jesus empowered them to do that. Casting out demons? I wasn't around to ask the question. But I think they could only do such things because Jesus ordained them to do that very thing. And as they followed the Lord in their life of discipleship, as they walked with him, their life experience must have been one where they were growing daily in the Lord. In this chapter 2 that we are looking at here this afternoon, is another, so to speak, day, not a ho-hum day, but it is a day in the life of Jesus Christ. And so here we have this paralytic man, this man who's paralyzed. Jesus enters into Capernaum. The crowd, or the people who are there, the news travels quickly. They understand where he's at, the house he's in, what he's doing. And we can just kind of play this scene out. And I'm not sure really who motivated this experience or who actually initiated it. Was it the one who was sick of the palsy? Was it the four who actually were carrying him along? Was it all of them? Was it all five of them together? I don't know. But one way or the other, They approach the house where Jesus is at, and they notice quickly that they have no chance of getting inside that place. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, whatever this dwelling place was, wherever the house must have looked like, you know, you can just imagine, right? There's a building, and the building is too small for the crowd. And so the crowd is standing outside the building, right? That's what people did, right? I won't give the name, but there's a well-known elder brother to this day who the first time he went to church, he was embarrassed to go inside. And so he stood outside the church building where the window was open, smoking a cigarette. And the smoke came into the building. And the one sister who later became his wife went out and talked to him about the smoke, the cigarette he was smoking, and how that was really not much appreciated because the smoke was coming into the building. Someone standing outside the door and ultimately came into the door or came into the building at some point to listen to the gospel message. Jesus was in a house where I don't know how many people were around this place, but they could not walk in the house. And it seems that they made this decision very quickly that they would simply tear the roof apart, at least a portion of it, take it apart, uncover the roof where he was, however that dwelling was actually constructed. And they, when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. And you know, the amazing thing here is whoever this householder was, we don't read anything at all where the householder was you know, putting up a fuss. Like, what do you think you're doing to my home here? This is my house. You're taking my roof apart. That's not right. Or whatever the case was. There was no such mention of some sort of a challenge that went out to these four. Jesus was present. And where he was, grace and truth and mercy flowed from Jesus Christ. And that commanded the attention of all who were with him wherever he went. And it seemed like these other aspects of life, such as taking apart someone's home, didn't really make much of a difference because Jesus commanded this attention. As the Son of God, someone from whom the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of the Lord, the truth of the Lord was present and just flowed from this divine Son of God, our Lord. And so they let him down into the room there where the Lord was. You know, have you ever been busy doing some particular thing at work, wherever the case might be, and you really don't have time for anybody else or anything else, and someone just kind of brings something to and just puts it right in front of your face and says, you need to deal with this right now. And you really weren't even thinking about addressing that item. Jesus was busy with the people there. And, you know, there were times when the disciples were trying to, you know, swat away the children. Like, you know, the Lord's busy here, okay? Don't bring the kids here right now because the Lord's busy. And Jesus says, no, I'll take them. I'll take them. Well, this man is let down into the room. And the Bible says, when Jesus saw their faith. And I'm going to say that was probably all five of them. He doesn't set any one of those aside, neither the one who is taken with the palsy or the four that bore him up. He said unto them, unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Jesus made this statement for a reason, and he was deliberate. Verse 10, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. This is why Jesus made the statement. There was a culture at the time that was there, the way the Hebrew people had organized themselves. The scribes were there at that time as well. These were those who were well versed. They were the ones who studied the word and who understood the word, and they were the so to speak, the masters, the ones who had the answers that people would go to when they had questions about the Old Testament, as we refer to it. That's where they were. And their understanding of forgiving sin. Sin could be forgiven by God alone. And the fact that Jesus makes this statement, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power, and he qualifies it by saying, on earth, to forgive sins. I can think of perhaps a time in my life when I didn't really understand. I understood a lot less, I'll say it that way, than I do now, perhaps, about sins being forgiven. And being as a boy, a young man, that was a bit mysterious. Like, how are sins forgiven? How does that take place? What does that look like? Perhaps this is something that happens, you know, in heaven somewhere, where we really can't see how that all takes place. And we don't really know what that all looks like, for that matter. And we don't really know how to make the connection between God forgiving sin and what it means to be forgiven. Jesus knew that. I don't find anywhere here where Jesus is chastening the crowd. He's not being hard with them, but he realized something. That these people needed to understand a simple yet divine and profound truth. That the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. That's true today. While Jesus Christ has ascended to the Father, forgiveness of sin and the realization of that forgiveness is something that is realized on earth. And God has a way of doing that. And he said, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. And what the Lord told this man before he healed him was, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. David the psalmist speaks about a roaring in his bones all the day long. That was present in his heart before his sins were forgiven. He says in Psalm 32, he says, when I kept silence, reading from Psalm 32 now, verse 3, start with verse 1. Blessed is a man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, or does not hold a sin that has been committed any longer against the one who committed the sin, in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. What's it like to live life, to be held accountable to God for the sins one has committed, and to not yet have those sins forgiven? I think the way the Holy Spirit worked in David's heart and life and mine to write the psalm the way he wrote it, that before one actually turns to the Lord in faith and in repentance towards God, right? Because that's exactly what the Lord teaches us that we need to do. This is going back to Mark 1:15, when Jesus began his ministry there, he came into Galilee, he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. In verse 15 of Mark 1 says, "And saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand." And then he says this, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." Two action words, right? Repent ye and believe the gospel. And we can find those two instructions scattered throughout the New Testament that reinforce these two principal points of what the Lord looks for in terms of responding to the gospel call. David says, "When I kept silence." So for the purposes of what we are sharing here this afternoon, before one repents, before one takes action to repent, before one takes action to believe, before one takes action to look to the Lord Jesus, we're silent. We're like paralyzed. We're not doing anything. We're not taking any action at all. We're letting the word come to us, but we're not responding to the word. We're silent in that sense. But when, by the grace of God, we come to understand the teachings of the Lord, and in faith we reach out to God through Jesus Christ, and we seek to repent to the best of our understanding and God-given ability. That's a learning curve. That's a real learning curve. How do you go about repenting? What does that really include for someone who's going to repent? I really appreciate the qualifiers that we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. When we read about repentance, while this was written to the church of Corinth, I think it has good import into the point or the teaching of repentance. What does repentance include? And so in 2 Corinthians 7, 9, now I rejoice, as the Apostle Paul is writing to that church, and I think this does a good job of describing what repentance includes, right? Speaks to some of these aspects. Not that ye remained sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. So to repent means to be sorry for the sin one has committed. Repentance. Because knowing whom we have grieved, right? Not the person who actually was shorted by us through our sin, but rather our sin impacts God first. And then after that, whoever else may have been in the way, so to speak, of the sin we were committing. But that ye sorrowed to repentance, a godly sorrow, for you were made sorry after a godly manner. Repentance. What is that? Repentance is being sorry after a godly manner. And you notice what the apostle writes here, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. You see, we can preach, we can teach, we can understand, we can go about repentance in a way that does more to hurt us than help us. And if the motivation for the message and the instruction that is given in terms of how to carry out repentance is not of God, but it is of man, it can become abusive. It can become malicious. It can be filled with actions or thoughts that are not of God. And they actually do damage to one's understanding of God or of our own heart. The reason we repent is because we have grieved our Heavenly Father. He loves us, and it is in His love that He wants us to know that we have sinned, because He does not want to see us go to damnation. So He instructs us and informs us, hey, you've done something wrong here. And He wants to help us understand how to make that right through Jesus Christ. And so we're led into repentance. So repentance is godly sorrow. I'm so sorry once I learn what my sin is, what I've done. Sorrow. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. I'm not sorry that by the grace of God I have repented, because it has led me through faith in Jesus Christ unto an experience of salvation. For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after. Okay, qualifiers for repentance, right? What carefulness it wrought in you. Life changes. Life changes. When God teaches us of what our sin was and what that sin looked like and what sin actually is, and I am repenting for that, life changes going forward. I'm going to be careful. By the grace of God, I do not want to repeat that again. Carefulness. It wrought in you. What clearing of yourselves? We have a history of sin once we begin to repent. God's going to remind us of that history. When I began to repent here in Ohio, I thought I needed to actually write down the sins I had committed, and I started doing that. And I thought, wait a minute. The Holy Spirit started reminding me of these things, like, I need to write this down? No, I don't. God loved me enough, he loves you enough to make sure that the things he wants us to deal with in our past, no worries. His Holy Spirit is going to remind that. He will teach us and reveal that to us so that God makes sure that we understand what we need to work through. This is God's love. This is God's love. He wants to see to it that we are at peace with him, right? What clearing of yourselves, what indignation. There needs to come a point in our repentance as we're seeking the Lord when we see ourselves who we really were. Disgustingly sinful. We got to hit rock bottom there somehow, one way or the other, to understand that we were disgusting. So pitifully selfish in our sin. That does something to change the heart in terms of our perspective of sin. And it begins to change our lives a lot, to move us away from desiring sin, wanting to pursue it, to seeing it for its ugly, for the ugliness that it really is. What fear? Godly fear. Yet with vehement desire. What zeal and what revenge? In all these things, you've approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So the psalmist, he says, when I kept silence, before he actually acknowledged his sin, David here speaking, when we don't repent, what goes on inside of our heart? We have this, our bones are going to wax old. Life becomes very tough because inside there's a roaring. It's the Holy Spirit who's going to be convicting us of our sin. And as much as we would like to push back against that testimony God's giving us, that becomes a very, very difficult life because we're constantly pushing back against God. And there is no peace in the heart. Keeping silence. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions. No more silence. No more silence. Now there's actually speaking. It's a confession of the sins committed as the Holy Spirit takes one down that road of repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. Son, thy sins be forgiven. There comes a point in time when God forgives sins. The roaring, the noise, the lack of peace, the worry, the care, the fear of dying, all that stuff, that goes away. When God forgives us our sins, that goes away. And in place of dealing with all of that commotion inside the heart and that load of guilt, there is a peace that passes all understanding. And it's worth it to allow God to lead us down a path of repentance, to reach, by the grace of God, a place whereby the strength of God, through the enablement of his Holy Spirit, and because of faith in Jesus Christ, we turn to the Lord for our salvation. And God in his ways, he can teach us, he'll guide us, he'll guide us along the way. The Lord made this statement to this man in chapter 2 because he wanted people to understand God will forgive sin. God can forgive sin. God does forgive sin. And there is no other way to deal with sin other than going to God. And if there's anyone here today that has any questions about whether or not your sin can be forgiven and that God is willing to forgive you your sin so that you might be saved, the Lord has a message for you. And you should know that Jesus Christ, he says here, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth. You can experience here on earth the blessing of being forgiven for your sins. And when the Lord had spoken to the man the second time around, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. Then what maybe sometimes we might think to be the greater of the two miracles, this man actually, he's healed from his paralysis and he picks up his bed and he walks off. Well, I wouldn't say it's a small thing whatsoever, but that was going to be second in degree. The first was the forgiveness of sins. But this man, nevertheless, this miracle is recorded because we're not going to belittle what Jesus did. The man, in fact, rose up, took his bed, and went his way into his own house. And those who were there with him, they glorified God, saying, "We have never, ever seen such an act happen before." Moving on in Jesus' life, and so I can imagine the disciples who were there, this was probably a first-time experience for them, right? I'm not so sure that when the Lord called Andrew and Peter, James and John, he didn't say, "Your sins are forgiven, follow me." He said, no, he says, "You follow me." They were learning things along the way. The disciples and the apostles later on didn't get the whole, all the messages contained in all four Gospels in one lump sum experience, right? It was things they were hearing along the way. This likely would have been something profound for those who are following Jesus Christ to hear the statement that Jesus forgives sins. And that should certainly be a very, very fundamental point of preaching and teaching. The son of Levi was called to follow. This man had a career. He had a career. Probably a very wealthy man. And the Bible says that when Jesus called him, he arose and followed him. I wonder in my mind whether or not this man was weighing for a while his life, his business, the state of his heart. I don't think this man was just impetuous. He just impulsive. He just, you know, Jesus says, "Come, I'll go. The next person calls me, come, I'll go there as well. Third person calls him, I'll go there as well." I don't think that was Matthew at all. Something about Matthew who understood who Christ was. And he rose up and he followed Jesus Christ. You know, this is part of repenting. It's following the Lord. It's part and parcel of grieving for sin. It also includes following Jesus Christ, taking the path that he teaches us and the way that he shows us with his own life. If you're concerned that perhaps your sin is too great for the Lord to forgive, or maybe that he doesn't really care to spend much time with you because you're not yet born again, in this particular passage, we read of Jesus. He goes and sits at meat in Levi's house there, together with many publicans and sinners who also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. In fact, he would rather come to your house today. He would rather come to your heart this afternoon. It's not that you are so great a sinner that he doesn't really want to be in your presence because of your sin. In fact, the exact opposite is true. If you'll take him, he'll come to your heart this afternoon. That's the truth. Jesus says, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus did not come to the sick so he could help them die, euthanasia, and then bury them. No. He is a master physician. He has the ability to heal completely. And in fact, he's the best doctor there is, spiritually speaking, physically too, when he wants to be, when he chooses to. This is who Jesus is. And so, no, you're not too great a sinner. Jesus wants to come to your life, and he wants to come to help you, and he wants to come to heal. Let him in. There was a question about fasting that also was taken up in this chapter. I find the verse here that the verses that that really stand out is when Jesus says, he gives us an analogy. He's basically saying we cannot practice patchwork Christianity, right? No man seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. but new wine must be put into new bottles. The gospel of Jesus Christ and the ways of salvation and the way of holy living is something new and very different from the life of sin. And as much as the teachings and the way of the Lord is a godly life, when I read that new wine must be put into new bottles, Jesus is telling us something here. That when we hear the message of salvation, and we hear the gospel message being preached, when we are thinking about turning to the Lord, it is a package deal. We take it all. We cannot say, I like this part, I appreciate that part, maybe I'll try this for a while. Jesus is telling us something. That the way the gospel is preached, in order to make progress in the heart, the entire package must be embraced. The package being the complete message and teachings of the gospel of salvation of Jesus Christ. Be encouraged that way, because if you don't do that, what's going to wind up happening? You'll be very, very disappointed. If you just take a piece and a part, but you don't take Jesus Christ and his teachings, if you want his saving grace, but you don't want his lordship in your life, you're going to be greatly, greatly disappointed. You need both him as Savior and you need him as Lord of your life as well. That's the only way it works. By the way, that is the best way it works. And that's a life worth the living by the grace of God. I'm thankful that we have this last part of this text as well. I think there are times, perhaps, in my own life, when I struggle with this teaching, what to do on a Sunday. Not that I struggle with whether or not I should go to church, that's at the point. But in Jesus' time, they needed to understand. The Sabbath in their day was almost somewhat elevated and sanctified in such a way with all sorts of rules and regulations that God never intended to happen. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. I appreciate hearing that verse, and I think I need to hear it more often. The Sabbath was made for man. God knew that as human beings, we would need time to rest. In the Old Testament, we find out that when God's people were resting from their work, they were also taking advantage of that time away from work to spend time with the Lord. And therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Well, this isn't Sabbath day today. This is Sunday, first day of the week. But we treat it as a day of rest. And I'm thankful that we live in a state that affords us this luxury that on Sundays, by and large, most of us don't have to be bothered by going to work, but we can actually rest from our earthly labors. And instead, we can take opportunities such as this for fellowship and worshiping the Lord as well. Understand, though, something happened here. When the disciples were walking through the field of corn, what were they doing? They were picking corn. Yeah. That involves some work, to go out and pick corn and pluck those ears. That took some deliberate intentionality there, right? Walk through this field, go into that field, grab the corn and pluck it. The Lord understands that there may be some necessary duties that we have to take care of on a Sunday. Yeah. And that, too, is something to be considered. Deliberately avoiding worshiping the Lord and leaving services and doing something else that has no material spiritual value, it's a different story. But God has given us a Sabbath so that we can rest and take that time to worship and fellowship with the Lord and with one another. I know there's a lot more that could be shared from the chapter such as this. My prayer is that God would bless the few words that I was able to speak, and I pray that perhaps Brother Zach would have something to share as well. Amen.